planted by a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, and Epaphras, and Paul didn't know these people. He had never met them, and so he was writing to them, though, because he'd heard that there had been some false teachers that had shown up and started talking about, yeah, Jesus, that's good, he died for your sins, yeah, but really, let us teach you the deep things, the more filling things, had to do with, you know, angels and all kinds of stuff that Paul just says, now hang on just a second, no, I'll have none of that. Christ is everything, all in all. You need nothing more than what Jesus has done. You are not lacking anything, church in Colossae. You are not lacking anything, church in Fairbanks, this part of that body here, First Pres, this cell of his citywide body. So we are not lacking anything, St. Paul is saying. And then he goes and talks about the gospel and how Jesus is, you know, the very image of the invisible God, the perfect image, that if you want to see the Father, you just look at the Son, and this is who Jesus is, and that he is all-powerful. It is in him and by him and through him. All things have been created. It says he even holds all things together somehow, some way, mysteriously. All the wisdom of the ages are found in Jesus, that Jesus is everything. And then Paul starts sort of articulating out, so therefore, how does this play itself out? How does this gospel play itself out, that this God has come and taken up all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your failures, nailed it to the cross? It is gone. It is done with. Not only are we forgiven of our sins and have peace with God and made right, but we have received Christ's goodness, his righteousness, that God sees us with Jesus' eyes. He sees Christ in us, and that is our hope, the hope of glory to which we are going in Christ. If we hang on to that hope, not trying to work ourselves into God's favor, but relying solely upon what Christ has done on the cross. That's good news. And in that, letting that cross grow and grow and grow, as we understand better God's holiness, and we see our lack of it as we go that, we let the cross get bigger and bigger, and we say, thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. And, oh, Lord Jesus, might I die to myself, and might your life rise up and live in me for the good of the world and for my good in that. And so we die to ourselves and we allow Christ to live in us so we can serve. And then he goes and Paul is talking about, so what does this gospel have to do then with our family life? And so he started this section that we talked about last week and we're finishing up this week. It's called a household table. And they were all over the ancient world. And it was basically, how are households to be run? And in the ancient world, the household wasn't simply your nuclear family, but it had to do with everybody that was in your house. So it was your nuclear family, your servants as well. Well, we don't really have that because, again, context, context, context. That context is not our context. And so it would be wrong for us to immediately take just what Paul is writing there and just 100% transferred over here to 2018 America society. That we can't do that. And so we have to understand what the context is there that Paul is writing into. We have to understand our context. And then we have to say, what are the principles? What are the underlying things that Jesus is saying to us, that God's word is saying to us? And how do we apply them into our situation? Because this is God's word. And so we have to take it as that and be obedient, but it's not the same back then as it is now. And so we have to do some thinking here. This is written to a household, a Roman household, in which we talked about wives and husbands and their relationship. We talked about children and parents and their relationship there. And now we're talking about slaves and masters. Here, that word bondservant, it is, doulos is the word, but it means slave. Somebody owns somebody else. Here, we don't have that. We would say that is wrong, and we would be right to say that that is wrong. And what Paul is doing here in slavery in the New Testament, Paul is very concerned with specific people. He is writing to these servants who are servants in that situation. He is writing to masters there, telling them, this is how you all need to live. He isn't attacking the institution of slavery. The institution of slavery, the Roman Empire was founded upon the institution of slavery. Paul knew that was not, he would crush this newfound church and this newfound movement of Jesus followers if they became known as we're wanting to get rid of these societal ills and evil. And he understood that. He was very concerned with the actual people, the particular people to whom he's writing here. One of them is a fellow by the name of, that's in the Colossian church, the fellow by the name of Philemon. And if you go to the back of your Bible, there's a little letter to this guy, and it doesn't even, it's not even a page, okay? It's not a, it's like just, I don't know, 30 verses, maybe, 20 verses. And it's written to Philemon, because it says, Philemon, this, he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus, which means useful in Greek, ran away. He met Paul somehow, some way, and became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus. So Paul, he's been working with Paul and helping Paul and serving him. And Paul is now sending him back to Philemon, okay? And he's sending him back knowing that, because this is, at that point, the right thing to do. But he writes this letter saying, Philemon, you need to understand, I'm not just, Onesimus was useful to me. I hope he's useful to you, but you need to, he's even more useful to you now. But he's not a servant, he's your brother. And so you need to treat him as such. And if anything is owed, if he has somehow deprived you of economic livelihood by him being gone and you've had to hire somebody else, I will pay the bill. Give me that bill and I'll pay it. But only receive Onesimus back, not only as your servant, but as your brother, and treat him aright. Okay, so that's Paul writing there. And one of the men who probably carried this letter to the Colossian church was the servant Onesimus. He's named at the very end here as one of the guys who Paul commends and says, you need to pray for these folks. And we'll talk about him at the very in 2 weeks when we talk about team and how God gives us team and all. But so Paul is very concerned about the people involved here. Now, let me say something, though, about what the gospel does. The gospel subverts the very institution of slavery. Because once you start understanding that men and women are created in God's image, that Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God, and that he comes and that it's to restore that image in us, when we see people that way, which the gospel calls us to do, and if it works its way, if we let it work itself out in us, and we see that, you cannot own another human being. You cannot own another human being. And so the gospel subverts that institution of slavery. It takes a while, and it does it maybe at too glacial a pace, but it does it. And we've seen that in our world today, where there is still slavery going on, but that it's a pox upon us as humanity that is happening. And it's not really justified in many places anymore. And I would say that's a result of the gospel working itself out, even amongst those who do not believe the gospel. But its effects, its ripple effects on society. And so that is one thing that we have to understand, that we bear God's image, okay? And the big question that Paul is trying to ask, or not Paul's trying to ask, Paul is asking and answering and giving us answers for, is what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Last week it was as families. What does it mean to call him as Lord? What does that mean as a wife and a husband, as a child and a father, their parents? What does that mean? And today, what does that mean in our work as workers, whether we're employers and employees, whether we're supervisors and supervisees, or whatever role we play, how does the gospel affect us in our vocation, in our calling? But before we talk about, well, okay, you know, what Paul says here, how we are to live and how we are to work, as David kind of illustrated with a whole heart, sincerely, that kind of a thing, as to the Lord, let's talk for a second, for a minute, about the Bible's view of work and of vocation. So then that gives us somewhat of a basis then to know, oh, because of that, this is how we are to do it and all. So vocation as calling, and we'll define some of those words here. First of all, we're created in God's image, right? We bear God's image. Work was in the garden before the fall. We're relying a lot upon Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in this series here. But in Genesis 1, God creates. He calls, you know, let there be light, and there was light, and all. And he does it in, it's given to us in the literature there, 6 days. In the first 3 days, God creates forms as a master craftsman, as someone who is building a house and building something. He creates forms there. He creates light and darkness, and he calls the light, day, the darkness, night, okay? The second 3 days, he fills those forms, and so he says, okay, and he's going to make the sun to rule the day by night, and the moon to rule the night, kind of a thing, and stars and all that. He creates the oceans, he creates the land, and then he fills them with fish and birds and all that kind of a thing. So it's form and filling that God does there, like a master craftsman. And he names these things. He calls the sun, sun. He calls the day, day. The light, day. The darkness, night, he calls it. So he names those things. And he creates men and women in his image. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 1 there, he says, and he gave them this command, be fruitful, fulfill the earth, and subdue it. Now that subduing isn't some sort of taking advantage of things or exploiting the earth, but it is literally make it orderly, put some forms around it, work it, okay? In the second creation story that we're given in chapter 2 of Genesis, God says this, or the scripture says this about what's going on. In 2:15 it says, and the Lord God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is what we are given as human beings, as sub-creators with God, invited in to do what he has been doing, to carry on. The pattern of work for all work is this. It is both creative and it is assertive. It is the rearranging of the raw materials of God's world in God's creation in such a way that it helps both the world in general and people in particular to thrive and to flourish. That's Tim Keller saying that in Every Good Endeavor, Connecting God's Work to Your Work. It's a book I commend to you. At the end of this series, I'm going to give you a couple books that I find invaluable in this, to go on in your own study to talk about this. But work began in the garden, and it was not a result of the fall. It is who we are as a part of God's image here. Another quote here is, we cannot have a meaningful life without work, but we can't make work the meaning of our lives. And that's often something that we do. We get things out of order here. We're given 3 things to do. We're to worship, we're to work, and we're to play. Those things are what it means to be human beings, okay? But we often worship our work at our play, and play at our worship. We get these things kind of out of sync, and God wants to bring them back in order, and Scripture helps us do that. But work is very important for us. in that. And it's interesting that in Genesis 2, after God puts the man in the garden, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. And so he brings all the animals to Adam to see what he will call them and see if there's a suitable companion. Well, there wasn't a suitable companion. We know that. Someone like him, but that was different. There wasn't that. But yet, the man named the animals there, continuing in God's creative work. Now, God could have named the animals because he did that with the sun and night and day. He named things, but he didn't here because he invited us. He invites us in to this work of creation, this work of subduing in the proper sense of the world and making it flourish and ruling over it in a good way. When you name something, you rule over it. God renamed Abraham and Sarah. You see that kind of thing, and that's a sense of you're mine. God invites the man and the woman in there to name the animals and their work in creation, part of that. All work is sacred, not simply ministry up here. All work. If you're an electrician, if you're a plumber, if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a policeman, if you're a teacher, that is holy vocational calling. It is not a different calling from my calling as a minister of the gospel. I mean, obviously, if you're teaching and if you're a minister, it is different in this public schools and here, but the calling is not the same, or is the same, excuse me, as a policeman, as a construction worker, as a teacher, as a nurse. Vocational holiness is not reserved for those of us up here who wear the collar. It is all of us. All work is holy as far as God is concerned when given to human flourishing and the benefit of others. There's no secular or sacred sort of divide here. If you were a Roman, if you were a Greek, and you said, how would God come into this world? You might say, well, he'd be a philosopher king. Because the Greeks thought work was beneath them. It was more in the animal kingdom. And so only slaves and lower folks did work. And if you really were fully human, then you would live a life of leisure and contemplation. And that was really what heaven was, as far as they were concerned, this afterlife, the Elysian fields. That you would go there and you'd be able to just reflect and just do this kind of a thing. That's a Greek view of things. And God would be a philosopher king. If you were a Roman, God might be a noble statesman, someone who is a diplomat, all that kind of a thing, and a noble statesman making laws and enacting laws and all. That would be God's view. But the Bible, the view of God, if God was to come into the world, which he did, you know what he came in as? A carpenter. God came in as a carpenter, which really is more of a general contractor back then. He didn't simply build stools and tables and chairs and things, but houses, things that people could live in. That's the God we know that he chose in the Old Testament to portray himself as a gardener, planting a garden, and as a carpenter, literally, actually coming in. All work is holy. All the things that we do are holy to God. And we are to take that seriously because you bear the image of God and because those people to whom you're selling things or you're building things for or whatever bear the image of God that we're serving. We are to take that seriously, and there's great dignity and worth there and importance and significance. All work, every endeavor isn't for the good of the community, and so there's bad things that happen. But in its proper sense, all work is for the good of the community and is for service, for the common good and for the life of the world that we are here. God cares about our communities and our societies, and we are to see human flourishing happen. I've learned a little bit. I don't know anything about plumbing, okay? I know a little bit more now than I did. But I know the check comes on Friday. It all flows downhill, and don't chew your fingernails before you wash them or something like that. That's what I know about plumbing. But was able to assist Bill Bedoin, a friend of mine, who basically remodeled our bathroom, and I helped him. And it was a lot like the first time you shoot a moose. When the first time you shoot a moose, you go up there and you realize, oh my gosh, what have I done? And if you're there with someone else, like I was with Bill Brewer the first time I shot a moose, and I just held legs, and I just moved things around and all, and he did the cutting and showed me where to do that. Doing your first plumbing job is a little bit like that, for me anyway. But 50-year-old house, and the pipes were going everywhere, even had some pipes that actually went up. You know, it's like the stuff was supposed to go up and then out into the septic. And we wondered why our toilet was always, you know, clogging. We wondered why that was. And we just looked at it and thought, and it was like a maze of pipes and things and like what was going on here. Well, at the end of the day, after a week's worth of work, we had a very elegant solution. It was two pipes, everything flowing downhill and out. It's a much cleaner look. And this is in the basement, nobody, or in the crawl space. No one's going to see it, but it works now. And it was subdued. The chaos of that had crept in had been subdued, okay? Now, that's just, I started to kind of pay attention to these things that I never paid attention to. I'd assume they worked. I didn't have to deal with it. I didn't see it. But I thought, what craftsmanship. This Friday, we had guys come out from holiday, and we have a sump pump downstairs that was clogged, that was, the pumps had failed, and it was a 500-gallon basin sump that was full of, you can name it, it was full, okay? When they popped it, I mean, it was nasty. And we quick put the lid back on it. But we had guys here who brought the truck in, you know, put the hose downstairs and stuck it in there, took care to put down protective stuff on the floor in case the hose leaked. They assured me, hose is clean, man, it doesn't leak, honest. I said, it's okay, I'm just watching you here, and how can I help? And put it downstairs and sucked that dry, got in, put some a pump in there again, wired it, and told me, okay, you gotta have the electricians come in, because I think that's why they failed. But anyway, regardless, I was thinking about them. I'm thinking, what a benefit to society that these guys are doing. What a benefit to me personally, but to us, to think about, we can have parties, we can have potlucks, we can do things downstairs. We're not going to get sick because of germs and of all that, because that stuff's just sitting there. We actually have running water, showers kind of stuff below the water, the street, that we can pump up and get out. We've got that privilege and and it's like, it's the little thing, but that is significant. Just from the health benefit, from a convenience benefit, and from allowing us to be hospitable. Those things are there. And I don't even think about that. Think about how significant it is that we have plumbers. And I could say that about electricians. I could say that about contractors. All of that. This is worthy work for the benefit of the community and the flourishing of human life there. So that is... Anyway, that's it. So whether you're, whether you're a teacher who's shaping little minds and little characters, that is so significant. Whether you're an artist that's creating beauty, speaking truth in ways that move us. I think of musicians here. I mean, not only the fine arts and the drawing and painting, sculpture that is profound, but think of music. Here's people who take the physics of sound, basically two elements, sound and time, and weave them together in a way that moves us, can move us to tears. That is something worthy of people created in God's image there. It's an amazing thing, and yet it's so common, we don't really stop and think about the wonder of it all, of the calling and vocation that work is, let alone nurses or doctors, scientists that are working on cures, but they may not know where the science goes, but it's just discovering this world and taking the raw materials of God's creation that he has called from nothingness. And because we're created in his image, we're able to shape and form things for useful purposes and for the flourishing and goodness of society at large. Friends, that is a great thing. That is a great thing. So how does the gospel affect our vocations? One, it is, we are to do this in service. Our vocations are not to be so that we get ahead. I mean, that happens. But it's not for my fulfillment, but it's like, how can I benefit society by being the best carpenter, the best contractor there is, the best pastor there is, whatever it is that you do, how can I benefit others there? And it is, we'll talk about this next week, about bearing witness to Jesus in the various spheres of our lives. But I think the best way we can glorify God as Christian, I'm going to say a carpenter, is to make the best tables available, to do a good job in what you do, to the glory of God. Because the heart of this passage, of this household table reminding husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, is this line: you are serving the Lord Christ. So everything you do, do it wholeheartedly, not as lip service, not just so that you'll be noticed, none of that stuff, but to do it wholeheartedly because it's worth doing and doing well. That's whether you're sweeping the streets or whether you're doing heart surgery. I'm grateful for both of those folks who do that and all. And it's worthy of work there. So we serve. That's how the gospel affects our vocations. And when we have difficult situations, when we have bosses that are unreasonable and don't understand, when we have employees that are recalcitrant and all that, when we have coworkers that we just can't get along with, when that happens, what does the gospel have to say to us there? It has a lot to say. How we serve, how we act, how we gossip, not. How we seek to make the best of a situation, to bring peace, to bring truth, to bring gentleness, to let these fruits of the Spirit bubble up in us for the benefit of this place that we work, because no place is perfect, and all, but to think beyond that and to trust God that he's placed us here, given us this calling, and I'm going to do it to his glory, and trust him with the results there. And we can. One of the things we can do now, as we are in this time in the year when students start back and teachers start back, is to pray for each other, and to pray this kind of stuff. That the gospel really is about freedom. It isn't about you and me. It's about what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. And the gospel frees us up to where we can serve in our various capacities. Because when we know that I am a child of God, that God has sent his son, that he has died for me, that all my sins, all my shame, all those things that I know about me are nailed to the cross, and even those I don't know are nailed, and that God has covered that, and he has called me to himself, he's adopted me as a child, that I am okay, that I can get out of the way, and it frees me up then to serve these people in front of me, doing the best job that I can in the calling that God has given me here. And in that way, bear witness to him. Here's one more quote, and then I want us to move into a time of prayer. And it's from a Dorothy Sayers, who was back in the early part of the middle part of the 20th century. She was a good friend with Tolkien and with C.S. Lewis, and it was actually a part of the kind of Charles Williams, the group that got together and talked about the books that they were writing in Oxford, England. And she says this, and it says, "The Christian understanding of work is that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the workers, our, the employees, the bosses, faculties. It is, our work is, the medium in which we offer ourselves to God." It's the medium. It's the artwork that we offer ourselves to God in what we do and what God calls us to do in work there. And I think that's part of what Paul is, why he's telling masters and servants to act this way. And even though we don't have masters and servants here, but in our work, these principles apply here as followers of Jesus and all. And so I think one of the things we can pray, and I want us to pray for those who are in education. I want us to pray for those who are in the medical services. I want us to pray for those who are in public service. I want us to pray for those who are in business. I want us to pray for those who are retired. I hope I'm covering most of us here in this, and in the pipe fitters and plumbers and electricians, the trades, those things. Pray this kind of stuff up here for us. I want to lead us. I think at this point, I think probably the best way, since I didn't prep you all, I don't want to put anybody on the spot to be leading a prayer, but let's pray together for our teachers and students, our work, that it would glorify God, benefit the community, and set trajectories well. So let's pray. Father, thank you for that you are a God who calls us in to who you are. You empower us to be your agents in this world. And to be salt and light in our vocations. We aren't to be cloistered away or somehow, you know, just kind of scurry in the world and scurry back into your church. But Lord, we are to be in the world, to be rubbing shoulders with folks. And Lord, to be there for the life of the world, for the life of these folks that we are friends with and co-workers with and teachers of. And so Lord, I want to pray for these categories and others that we don't even name here, Lord, but pray for teachers and administrators. Give them great patience with students, Lord, a love for their kids that you have placed there, to see your sovereign hand in that. Lord, that all that they do to do for you in this, the drudgery, the frustratingness, all that, Lord, would fade, or at least would be overwhelmed. I might still be there, but overwhelmed, knowing I'm doing this for you, Lord, and this is my offering to you, the medium of giving back to you what you have so blessed me with. And Lord, and to know that you're changing trajectories of kids.